And everyone else, if you would please join me in opening your Bible to the book of Jude. Book of Jude. So we're in the book of Jude this morning. We've just begun a study in this book. And this morning, for our text, we're going to be considering verses 5 through 7. Jude, verses 5 through 7. And so we'll begin by reading these verses together, and then we'll pray and ask the Lord to bless our study. Jude, beginning in verse 5, "I will therefore put you in remembrance, though ye once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. And the angels, which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day, even as Sodom and Gomorrah, and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire." Let's pray. Lord, thank you so very much for allowing us to be in church today. Thank you for hosting us, Lord, and we pray that you have been honored through our music this morning and through our giving. And now as we open your word, we just bow our heads before you and ask, Lord, would you please speak to us? Would you teach us from your word? We ask for the help and guidance of the Holy Spirit. May he quicken us to communicate your word in a way that would be clearly stated and easily understood. I pray that you'd help us as hearers to receive your word with all readiness of mind. Please work in our hearts. Use your word this morning to disciple us, Lord, to teach us more of your ways, to teach us to live as you would have us live, to think as you would have us think. Use your word to help us today. Pray that you'd bless in the children's church. May your word have free course there and continue teaching those children, some that need to put their faith in Jesus Christ, others that need to just take that next step in their Christian growth, and pray that you would accomplish those works there today. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the greatest heart struggles that God's children, and sometimes even some thoughtful unbelievers, will have is why the wicked are allowed to continue with their hard-hearted, immoral and wicked ways with seemingly no consequence or judgment. A classic example of this is seen in Psalm number 73, where you have Asaph, the chief psalmist, who just pours out his heart and he describes the struggle that he has because he's trying to live a godly life that pleases the Lord, but he's suffering. And then he looks around at the wicked, he looks around at the world's perverts, and it's just like they're prospering. It's like the guys that hate God are getting God's blessing, and the ones that love God are receiving God's chastening. And so he wrestles with that. And sometimes we wrestle with that as we look around in our world. We wonder if God sees. And if God sees, does he really care about these people's wicked influence, which so often causes the innocent and the righteous to suffer so much? If we continue down that way of thinking, we ultimately get to the place where we would even ask this question, maybe not verbally, but I struggle with these thoughts in our hearts. Is it really worth serving God? You know, should we just go the way of the wicked? I mean, it seems like they prosper, they do what they want, they get the upper hand, the righteous suffer. Is it really worth serving the Lord? Well, in answer to this, we need to understand a number of truths. First of all, we need to understand that God is not behind people's wickedness. When we look at the wickedness in this world and all that the wicked do, we need to understand that God is not behind that. The judge of all the earth only does right. God cannot be tempted with wickedness, and God never tempts anyone to commit wickedness. Perverts are perverts because they follow their own lusts. The wicked are wicked because they follow their own will in rebellion against God. James, in verses 1 through 13, or chapter 1, verses 13 through 15, said, "Let no man say when I'm tempted, or when he is tempted, I'm tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man, but every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it's finished, bringeth forth death." So God is not behind wickedness in any shape or form. So we need to understand that as we develop a biblical worldview, as we look out in this world and see what's going on. Secondly, we need to remember and recognize that God is in control and that He will, in His own time and in His own way, judge the wicked. God is aware of what's going on. He does care about what's happening. He sees the innocent and the righteous suffering. God is in control ultimately, and He is going to judge all wickedness. Now, both of those principles are true in regard to false teachers and the wicked influence that they have, that Jude warned us about in verse 4. Back in verse 4, Jude explained that just as today there were certain people, even in the first century of the church, who had crept in unawares, that is, they had slipped in privately into the church, and they were teaching error. They had a very wicked influence. Jude explained how these people were turning the grace of God into lasciviousness. In other words, they were abusing God's grace, and they were using God's grace as an excuse to live wicked lives. And it was a wicked influence that was devastating even the early church. Jude also explains that these same men were denying the only Lord God. In other words, they're denying that Jesus Christ is God, that the Lord is God, and they're denying His lordship or right to rule over their lives. These men were religious, but they were not righteous. They were not righteous in their position before God. They were not righteous in their practice, in their living before God and before man. They had a form of godliness, and yet they were living ungodly lives. We need to beware of such influence. 2 Timothy 3:5, Paul said that in the last days there would be those who have a form of godliness, they're religious, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. And Paul said in Galatians 1, "But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed." So in regard to these false teachers, let's go back to our original thought as we began this morning. We need to understand that these false teachers were not forced into their lies and their wicked lifestyle. God did not make them do it. Okay? Instead, they chose of themselves to rebel against God's plan and His truth. So God is not behind the false teachers, just like He's not behind any wickedness in this world today. Okay, but then in verse 4, Jude says this, "For there were certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation." And here's the truth. While these false teachers were not ordained to corruption, that is, God didn't plan for them to be corrupt in their teaching and their living, the fact is, they are ordained to this condemnation. In other words, these false teachers and all who follow them are ordained to judgment. Again, God does not make people to become false teachers. He does not make them to become immoral perverts who live lascivious lives, who deny God's lordship. God does not do that. He does not make them to do that. But He will absolutely judge them. He is going to judge them in His ordained time and His ordained way. They are ordained to condemnation, though not ordained to corruption. They may turn the grace of God into lasciviousness. They may deny His lordship over their lives, but there's coming a day of reckoning. There is coming a great day of judgment. There is coming the great white throne judgment. And history proves that God will judge wickedness. This morning for our message, we're going to explore this topic together. Three witnesses to God's judgment on wickedness. Three witnesses to God's judgment on wickedness. We're going to see in our text three examples, three reminders. As Jude says, I will therefore put you in remembrance, though you once knew this. I want to remind you of something. I'm going to give you three examples that remind us that God is not behind wickedness. He does not ordain them to corruption, but He has ordained all who are corrupt to condemnation. There's coming a day of judgment. And we can look forward and know that judgment is coming by looking backward and see that judgment has come. And God gives three examples, three witnesses to the fact that He judges wickedness. And so we're going to look at these examples this morning and come away with this truth. We're going to understand how all evildoers, specifically, as Jude is warning in this context, false teachers and their wicked influence, we're going to see how they are absolutely doomed to God's judgment. And in the study of these things, we're going to be assured, first of all, that again, God has all evil under His control. God is in control. He has not lost control over His world. And God is going to judge all wickedness. And also in the process of studying these things, we then, as believers in Jesus Christ, should then be encouraged not to go the way of the wicked, but to believe God and to submit to His lordship in our lives. Because God does not overlook sin in anyone. So let's consider three examples this morning, three witnesses to God's judgment on wickedness. Here they are. Number one, unbelieving Israel. First example, unbelieving Israel. Secondly, the fallen angels. The fallen angels. And then thirdly, Sodom and Gomorrah. These are three reminders, three examples of God's judgment against wickedness, unbelief, lasciviousness, denying His lordship. So let's begin with the first example in verse 5 of unbelieving Israel. Jude says, I will therefore put you in remembrance that though you once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. So the first witness testifying to the fact that God will judge all wickedness is how after saving Israel out of Egypt, He later destroyed those who believed not. In order to rightly interpret this, we need to understand, first of all, that when Israel came out of Egypt, they were accompanied by what the Bible describes as a mixed multitude. These were non-Jews who did not necessarily believe in or follow the Lord God of Israel. There were among God's people ungodly, unbelieving people, and they had a wicked influence on the nation. Exodus 12:38, it says, and a mixed multitude went up also with them. Numbers 11 and verse 4 explains some of that influence. And the mixed multitude that was among them fell a-lusting. And the children of Israel also wept again or followed after them and said, who shall give us flesh to eat? So Israel comes out of Egypt with them as a group, the mixed multitude, and they lead in the unbelief, the lusting, the murmuring, the complaining against God. Along with the ungodly mixed multitude, which didn't believe God and didn't therefore honor the Lord, there were also the ten of the 12 spies whom Moses sent in to explore the promised land that came back with an unbelieving report. They said, look, the land's beautiful, it's great, it's wonderful, but we can't do it. and God really can't help us. So they didn't believe, just like the mixed multitude didn't believe God. They bring back this evil report. And every one of those unbelieving among the nation of Israel, all of those, the entire generation of Israel who followed that ungodly unbelief, died in the wilderness. They died as a direct judgment of the Lord, and some of them by even very traumatic means. The scripture tells us in Numbers 14 regarding those men that didn't believe God. They brought up this slanderous report of unbelief. It says, even those men that did bring up the evil report upon the land died by the plague before the Lord. In other words, God judges unbelief, which is always accompanied by ungodliness. And again, this goes back to Jude giving examples of how God is going to judge these false teachers. They don't believe God, and they therefore live ungodly lives, and God judged unbelieving Israel. So the judgment of unbelieving Israel teaches us, first of all, to avoid the sin of unbelief. Someone said that unbelief is the root of all sin. When we sin, it ultimately comes back to the fact that we don't believe that God is good. We don't believe that God will judge sin, or we don't believe that what God offers us is better than what the world and Satan offers us. There's some element of unbelief. And Israel's sin of unbelief was inexcusable. They sinned with their eyes open. They had seen God's goodness and power in saving them out of Egypt. He had seen them bring the plagues upon Egypt. He had seen them, seen the Lord open the Red Sea and they cross. He saw the Lord close it and destroy the most powerful army on earth. They saw Him provide for their needs miraculously every single day by means of manna. And then on one occasion at least, providing them quail. They had their eyes wide open to see God's goodness and power, and yet they chose not to believe Him. They chose not to enter the promised land. Unbelief is a terrible sin. Unbelief is what keeps God's people, Christians, from living in His blessing. And in the final day of judgment, in the judgment of the great day, it's going to be sinners' unbelief which ultimately sentences them to eternal fire in hell. Revelation 21:8 lists off what you might say is, as I've heard preachers say it before, hell's phone book, the listing of all those who are in hell, and it begins this with this: but the fearful and the unbelieving shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone forever and ever. God judges unbelief. And God judges the ungodly living, which always accompanies unbelief. I'm not going to read the verses, but in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 through 13, Paul uses the example of national Israel. He said, look, the things that happened to them are for our example, so that we would not follow their pattern, that we wouldn't lust after evil things, so that we wouldn't murmur and complain, so that we wouldn't worship idols. And all these sins he lists off were ultimately fruit from the people's root heart of unbelief. And then he tells us, hey, wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. And the writer of Hebrews, which many believe was the Apostle Paul, said in Hebrews 3, 12 through 19, take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it's called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. He said they were judged. They could not enter into the promised land because of unbelief. And you better guard your heart, Christian, against unbelief, because that is what forfeits God's blessing in our lives. So the first example, the first witness testifying to the fact that God judges sin, well, he begins with his own people. He begins with the people of Israel, the judgment of unbelieving Israel. God will judge all sin. He will judge unbelief. Secondly, there is the example of the fallen angels. The fallen angels, verse 6. And the angels, which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. So a second witness to God's righteous judgment against wickedness is his judgment of the fallen angels. Now please follow along with me carefully. Let's begin here. We need to understand that all of the angels were created good by Jesus Christ. John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3 tells us that Jesus Christ, the Word, created all things, that there was nothing created that He did not create. And when He created the angels, He created them good. He did not create good angels and evil angels. He did not create some that He would force to become wicked and others that would be righteous. He created them good. Many believe that this was sometime during the first 3 days of the literal six-day creation week. By the way, there is no biblical basis for a gap theory, such as held by C.I. Schofield, who's held up as a great Bible scholar, and who many use to build their other doctrines on. But there is no gap theory as far as the Scripture is concerned. But Psalm 148:2 says, "Praise Him, all His angels. Praise ye Him, all His hosts. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for He commanded, and they were created." Jesus created the angels. He created them good. Colossians 1:16 and 17, "For by Him were all things created, that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by Him and for Him, and He is before all things, and by Him all things consist." So all of the angels were created by the Lord Jesus Christ, and they were created as good angels. Secondly, we need to get this foundational truth, that these angels are called the sons of God in Scripture. The angels are called the sons of God in Scripture. This is especially true from the oldest books of the Bible. Many believe that the book of Job would have been the oldest book of Scripture. And here's what Job 1 and verse 6 says. "Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them." They're angels called the sons of God. Job 2 and verse 1. "Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them." And then Job 38, verse 4, the Lord asked Job, "Hey, where wast thou when I laid the foundations of the earth?" Verse 7, "When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy." So this was when the earth was in process of being created, and these sons of God were already there, and they rejoice in it. So Jesus created the angels. He created them good. These angels are called in Scripture, particularly in the oldest books of the Bible, they are called the sons of God. Now, as we see here in verse 6, Jude reminding these believers that these angels, whom God created good, sinned. They sinned by not keeping their first estate. That is, their beginning, their original excellency, their God-designed position and function. This sin was initially rooted in pride. They followed Lucifer in his rebellion, here it is, against the lordship of God. They left heaven and they came to earth. Unbelieving Israel would go back to verse 4 and parallel with ungodly men, unbelieving ungodly men. These angels go back to the aspect of those false teachers and their denying the only Lord God. They denied His lordship, His rulership over them. That's exactly what these angels did. They were led by Lucifer. They rebelled against God's lordship, and they left heaven. In Isaiah 14, verses 12 through 14, we have Lucifer's soliloquy, his dialogue there where he says, I'm going to be like the Most High. I don't want God to rule over me. I'm going to be the Lord. I'm going to sit in the high place. He does that, and he rebels against the Lord, and Satan is basically thrust out of heaven, and in the process, he takes with him a third of the angels of heaven. Revelation 12, verses 3 and 4. There appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns upon his head, and his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven and did cast them to earth. So here we have these angels. God created them good. He did not create them evil. He did not force them to do evil, but He evidently gave them a free will to choose. And being led by Lucifer, they in pride rebel against God's lordship. They say, we're not going to follow you. We don't want you to be Lord over us. We will be our own gods, our own lords. They do that. Because of that, they are thrust out of heaven. And the Bible tells us that they were cast to the earth. Now, though the holy angels, those that remained in submission to God, rejoice in man's blessings and salvation, these evil angels envy man's happiness. Those in submission to God, when they see one sinner repent, they rejoice. They rejoice in man's blessings and salvation, but these evil angels rebelled against God's lordship. They were cast into the earth, and they envied man's happiness. And therefore, as Jude further describes in verse 6, having left their, quote, own habitation, these angels cohabited with humans and corrupted mankind with all kinds of wickedness and violence. Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 through 7 describe this. And it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. And the Lord said, my spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he is also flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants in the earth in those days. And also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, the same became mighty men which were of old, men of renown. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. It repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. The Lord had said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth. Now it would hardly be remarkable, as some have interpreted, to say that godly men suddenly were attracted to and married ungodly women. That would hardly be great news. But beyond that, that would hardly account for giant offspring with superhuman might or strength. Okay. But in any case, however you interpret it, and please don't come to me and want to argue about this. But the fact is, while God judged corrupted mankind with a flood, these angels, which left their habitation, cohabited with women of mankind, those angels were cast into a special holding place in hell, where even today they await the final judgment. Their punishment for rejecting God's lordship and corrupting God's creation is assurance of God's judgment of false teachers who likewise deny God's lordship and corrupt His new creation, believers, corrupt their lives through their false teaching. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1, "But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privately, unawares, shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. Many shall follow their pernicious ways, by whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. And through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you, whose judgment now of a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not." Listen to this. "For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell, and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment." The word for hell in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9, this is the only place in all the New Testament where that word is found. It's the word Tartarus. And it literally speaks of a special holding place in hell for these angels, where they are kept in chains of darkness. They are bound until the day of the great judgment, when they, along with the devil and all the other angels, will be brought up and cast into the lake of fire forever and ever. I remind us that God did not incarcerate these angels when they rebelled in following Lucifer out of heaven. They left heaven and went to earth. That was not what judgment is being spoken of. When they came to earth, they left their habitation. They cohabited with women. And then it became necessary for God, what we might say, to lock them up. Because they were perverts. They had corrupted God's creation. And so God took them and He basically has placed them in prison, incarceration, until the final judgment. That took place in their rebellion. But again, the judgment of the fallen angels teaches us a number of important truths, okay? First of all, it warns us that if these excellent angels that were created good, that were created spotless, without fault, no warts, no wrinkles, whatever, God created them good, if they can sin, if they can fall, then we who are weaker had better beware. God never makes us do it. He never makes us sin. When we sin, it is because we don't believe God or we're rejecting His lordship over our lives. And if the good angels that are wiser, more powerful than we, then we had better take heed. Beyond that, they teach us this specifically, that pride, rebellion against God's lordship, will lead to discontent with what God has made us. It will lead us to be discontent with where God has placed us. It will lead us to be discontent with what God has given us. It will lead to the sin of envy with what others have and what habitation they have, and it can lead to a dreadful and irreversible fall. In the angels' case, none of these fallen angels have the possibility for redemption. Their doom is sure. It is settled. They are just simply held in prison, you might say, until the day of final judgment. It all began with pride. It began with discontent. I don't want the Lord God to rule my life. I want to rule my own. They come to earth. They see mankind. They envy mankind. They envy these women. They're discontent with the fact that God has created them as angels. It's interesting. As angels, they want to become as men, whereas Satan would tempt man to become as angels. But it's all rebellion against God. It's simply saying, I'm not happy with what God has made me and where God has placed me and with what God has given me. And God says, I judge that. And history proves it. The fallen angels prove it. May I ask you this morning, are you believing God? Secondly, are you satisfied with God's lordship in your life? Thirdly, and lastly, there is the example of Sodom and Gomorrah. Verse 7. Even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. So a third witness to God's judgment against wickedness is that of Sodom and Gomorrah, and along with them all the neighboring cities of the plain. Just as the angels went after that which was outside of the realm of their divine design, so the people of Sodom and Gomorrah went after strange flesh. That is, that which was outside of God's design for mankind. When we read the word strange here, it doesn't mean weird. I guess that might be part of it. It's twisted, but the idea is that it's outside of the realm of God's design. Okay, it's not like they liked weird ladies or weird men. It was strange. It was outside of God's design. They gave themselves over to lasciviousness or unrestrained immorality, fornication, and sexual sins. And in these three examples, again, they parallel the three characteristics of these false teachers. Unbelieving, ungodly men, unbelieving Israel. Denying the only Lord God, our Lord Jesus Christ, the fallen angels. And turning the grace of God into lasciviousness, unrestrained, immoral living. That's Sodom and Gomorrah. You see, when we study the scriptures, here's what we find about Sodom and Gomorrah in their going after strange flesh. Here's what happened. Men went after men. Women went after women. Humans went after non-human flesh, which would have included animals. But there was more to it. Whereas Genesis chapter 6 describes angels leaving their habitation and going after humans, Genesis chapter 19 describes an incident where you have humans leaving their God design and going after angels who had appeared as men. Genesis 13:12, and Lot dwelt in the cities of the plain and pitched his tent towards Sodom, but the men of Sodom were wicked and sinners before the Lord exceedingly, and there are sins that are worse than others. And God says these people were wicked and sinners exceedingly. Chapter 19, verse 1, and there came two angels to Sodom at even. And Lot sat in the gate of Sodom, and Lot, seeing them, arose to meet them, and he bowed himself with his face. Lot was part of the welcoming committee for the city of Sodom. He sees these, what he believes are men. That's what they look like, which is most typical of the angels when they appear on earth. We have lots of strange ideas of what angels look like and even what Jesus looks like because of some confused artists that really didn't study and know their Bibles. Beyond that, Lot sees these angels. He says, "Turn in, my lords, turn in, I pray you, into your servant's house and tarry all night. Wash your feet, and you shall rise up early and go on your way." So he's part of the welcoming committee. He says, "Hey, you men, why don't you come, and I'll put you up in my house for the night." They initially didn't want to do that. They said that they'd rather stay in the street than Lot's house, which tells us his spiritual condition in his home wasn't so good. But here's what the scripture says. But before they lay down, the men of the city, even the men of Sodom, compassed the house round about, both old and young, all the people from every quarter, and they called unto Lot and said unto them, "Where are the men which came in to thee this night? Bring them out unto us that we may know them." In other words, the Sodomites, they're also watching. They're looking for any new flesh that walks through their gate. And they see these two angels come in. They think they're men. But they see them and they come to Lot and they say, "Hey, bring these men out. We want to know them." It's not like they're saying, "Hey, we want to, you know, is your name Fred? Your name, you know, Arnold? What's..." No, the idea there is that they forcefully want to sexually molest these two that they believe are angels. This is all part of it. They're going after strange flesh. Now, we might mention here in passing that the thing which precipitated and contributed to the Sodomites' abominable sin, as the Scriptures describe it, was their lazy, luxurious, indulgent, self-centered lifestyle. Instead of being occupied with good labor and serving others, they indulged their minds in wicked lusts and desires. The utter expression came to be the ultimate expression of selfishness in the forms of what may be described as self-sex and same-sex. This is why these same kinds of abominable sins thrive in our Western industrialized culture, and yet are mostly rare and hidden in cultures where people are living from hand to mouth. Ezekiel 16, 49 and 50, "Behold, this was the iniquity of thy sister Sodom, pride." Again, we don't want to follow God's way, we want to follow our own wicked lusts. "Pride, fullness of bread and abundance of idleness was in her and in her daughters. Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and needy, and they were haughty and committed abomination before me. Therefore I took them away as I saw good." Now God judged Sodom, Gomorrah, and the cities of the plain. He did it with a sudden overthrow in which the earth spewed fiery brimstone and salt into the air. It completely engulfed and buried those cities. Deuteronomy 29:23, "The whole land thereof is brimstone and salt and burning, that is not sown nor beareth nor any grass groweth therein, like the overthrow of Sodom, Gomorrah, which the Lord overthrew in His anger and in His wrath." And then once more in 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 9, Peter says, "Look, just as there were false prophets in the Old Testament, there's going to be false teachers among you. They're going to privately, they're going to creep in unawares and bring in damnable heresies, heresies that will ultimately lead souls to hell. But they're going to be judged. Because if God didn't spare the angels that sinned, and if God didn't spare the old world but destroyed that old world with a flood." And then he says this, "And turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, making them an example to those that should after live ungodly." He says that he reserves the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. God will judge wickedness. History proves that God's judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah warns cities and nations today to restrain and to punish sexual sins. And if God judged those cities for embracing and endorsing abominable sin, and you read Leviticus chapter 18, verses 22 through 30, and that's exactly the terminology that God uses to describe this type of thing. He says it is abomination. It is not an alternate lifestyle. It is abominable sin. It is rebellion against God's lordship. It is denying the Lord God. It is pride. It is the ultimate expression of selfishness. And governments and cities and nations have a responsibility to restrain that kind of thing. And if God judged those cities, He will judge others. The fact is, such sins are being judged in our nation today. The very fact that such sin is allowed to take place within our culture is already a form of God's judgment, of God's giving people over to their own lusts and desires. That's part of God's judgment. "The wicked shall be turned into hell and all the nations that forget God." I am personally very thankful for the steps that are being taken with our new administration in regard to this garbage, this filth that has been allowed to digress and devolve our culture. But as Christians, we likewise need to be warned here. We need to guard our hearts and lives against wicked lusts. We live in a culture where sexual temptations and sins are easily accessible and they are ever encouraged. But God will judge sin. He will judge this kind of sin, first of all, by allowing people to give themselves to it, and then by allowing them to suffer the physical, emotional, social, spiritual, and eternal consequences of it. Personally, this kind of sin I cannot identify with, but we all have certain sins, perhaps, that we might be prone toward, and we all have a responsibility to guard our hearts, to guard our thoughts, to be pure and holy before God. Proverbs chapter 5 warns to beware of a strange woman, that one outside of our marriage partner. It says, after having committed sin, it says, then thou mourn at the last when thy flesh and thy body are consumed, when thy wealth, thy labors are in the house of a stranger, and you live with regret. How have I hated instruction, and my heart despised reproof, and have not obeyed the voice of my teachers. The way of transgressors is hard. Jesus said, you've heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery already in his heart. The scriptures say, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. God will judge sin, and we have a responsibility to guard ourselves against it. Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 4, 2 through 6, For ye know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus, for this is the will of God. This is the will of the Lord God, even your sanctification, that you should abstain from fornication, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor, not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles which know not God, that no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter, because that the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we have also forewarned you and testified. In Hebrews 13, 4 says, marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. And Sodom and Gomorrah stand as a witness to that. But finally, as we're going to see, God willing, in our study in the book of Jude, we're going to see how later in this letter, Jude is going to teach us how not only must we avoid these kinds of errors, this kind of unbelief and rebellion and lasciviousness, we need to avoid these errors and sins, but we need to have compassion. And we need to seek to rescue those who are perhaps wavering or on the brink of going this way, going that way, or those who have already gotten entangled in them. Now remind us, we could go back to the book of Genesis, where these sins, many of these sins that we read about this morning, took place and were judged. There's something that took place while those angels were down there in Sodom trying to rescue Lot and his family. There was an old man standing up on top of a hill. An old man standing up there talking with the Lord. His name was Abraham. And Abraham was interceding in behalf, really, I think that what he had in his heart and his mind was his brother Lot, his nephew Lot. And he's pleading, God, if there be 50 righteous, would you not destroy it? He says, I won't destroy it for if there's 50 righteous, or 45, 40. Finally, he gets down to 10, and Abraham thinks, surely that will be sufficient. But we today, we need to intercede for the Lots, those professing believers who have perhaps yielded to these kinds of lusts even, these kinds of sin, and who are held captive by the devil. We ought to pray. Galatians 6:1 says, brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. We ought to hate sin. We ought to hate sin with a passion, but we ought to love sinners. And it's our responsibility to seek to rescue them. Paul told Timothy, the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. Regardless of how the wicked seem to have their way, how they're able to succeed in spreading their damaging lies and influence, God is in control. And God will judge all wickedness in his ordained time and way. There's coming the day of judgment, the great day of the Lord, followed by, at the end of the millennium, the great white throne judgment. God's in control. He's going to judge wickedness. We can rest in that. That's the patience. That's the faith of the saints. But then as God's children, we need to resolve that we're going to believe God. We're going to believe God. That we're going to live under His Lordship. That we're going to be content with our habitation that God has given us. And that we're going to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. And at the same time seek to turn many away from sin to righteousness in Jesus Christ. Lord, thank you for your word. We thank you, God, that you are not a God who is slack in his promises. You're not a negligent God who doesn't care, who does not see and take note of every single thing that happens in this world. Lord, you're an incredibly patient and long-suffering God. You give people time to repent. You've been so patient with this world. You've been so patient with us as Christians, though we've grieved you by a thousand falls. And we wonder how there could be mercy yet reserved for us. We thank you for your long suffering. We thank you for your patience, for your mercies that are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. Lord, we thank you that you are a God that judges sin. We thank you that ultimately you judge sin in the person of Jesus Christ on the cross, and everyone who will turn from their sin and receive Jesus Christ can be saved and will never face eternal fire, will never face eternal punishment for sin because it was paid by Jesus Christ. Lord, you're going to judge this world one day. You're coming back to judge. You're coming back as the righteous judge. You're going to judge the quick and the dead at your appearing in your kingdom. I pray you'd help us as Christians to be faithful until then. Help us to live under your Lordship. Help us to believe you. Help us to turn many to righteousness. May we never be guilty of turning the grace of God into an excuse for worldliness, lasciviousness, indulging in selfish, wicked lusts. God, help us. Help us to hate sin, to see it as you see it, with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. I ask you this question: have you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ to save you from your sins? Every sin will be punished. God placed the sins of the entire world upon Jesus Christ, and every person whosoever will believe on Him can be forgiven. He died for you. He paid the price for your sins, but you've got to receive Him. But as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name. I'm asking you today, have you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ to save you from your sins? Are you 100% certain that your sins are forgiven and that you will live forever with God? Is there anyone here today that would say, "Preacher, I do not have that assurance, but God has spoken to my heart from His Word. And today I realize that I need Jesus Christ to save me from my sins. I realize I'm a sinner. That God, the righteous judge, must punish sin. He's punished it in Jesus Christ. And I want Jesus Christ to save me from my sins." Is there anyone here today that would say, "Preacher, that's the decision I want to make right here and right now. And by lifting my hand, I'm saying before God, God, I'm a sinner. Save me for Jesus' sake." If that's you, would you quietly raise your hand? Anyone at all, you'd say, "Yes, today I want to trust Jesus Christ as my Savior." All right, Christian, are you keeping diligent watch on your heart? Are you guarding your heart against the wicked sin of unbelief, pride, discontent, envy, lust? Do you realize that nobody ever gets away with sin? Whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. He that sows to the flesh is going to of the flesh reap corruption. He that sows to the Spirit shall reap life everlasting. Are you guarding your heart? And would you as a Christian today resolve that you're going to deny ungodliness, you're going to let the Lord God be Lord in every area of your life? How many would say, "Preacher, God has spoken to my heart this morning, and by His grace, I'm going to choose to believe Him. I'm going to choose to live under His Lordship and live to do His will." If that's your this morning, would you raise your hand before the Lord? Thank you. Lord, you've seen our hands and our hearts. Pray that we might be doers of the word. Give us courage in these days, Lord, where the love of many is growing cold because iniquity is abounding. Help us to stay true to you. We pray in Jesus' name.